uncommon now to hear the phrase post-Christian to describe our culture or Western culture. And when people use that, there's lots of varieties to it. But the basic sense of it is that the prevailing value system is no longer controlled by Christendom. And I'd put it that way because I don't know it's ever been completely controlled by biblical Christianity, but a Christian worldview, framing of things. And we've sort of stepped across that a little bit. You can see the battles happening all around us in terms of rejecting the existence of God and his right to rule. Man is rewriting how you view life and how it's normal or abnormal, based not on some external authority, but really more an internal authority. It seems like a sense of identity has become the prevailing ultimate right in our culture. And the more we shift in that direction, the more we can probably anticipate that we'll find ourselves in conflict at one level or another with it, because the thing that is perhaps the greatest sin in our culture now is to say that somebody pursuing what they believe is right is actually wrong. To take a stance that declares truth over my truth or your truth, like as in the truth, is to put ourselves in conflict, or to suggest that some person's pursuit of personal happiness is actually wrong and sinful, is to somehow do the most uncouth thing you can do in our culture. And so as we face that, we're going to find ourselves trying to be faithful to God in a culture which denies his existence and right to rule over us. Precisely the kind of culture in which Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego find themselves. They are living as aliens, exiles, in a culture to which they've been taken as captives, and that culture does not believe in the true and living God. It actually, in fact, believes in a multitude of gods, but functionally, those gods serving the power and authority of the king, the ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, so that he can dictate what's going on. Chapter 3, we looked at 1 and 2. Chapter 3 sits against the backdrop, particularly of chapter 2. If you were here 2 weeks ago, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of an image that foretells human history. It basically is the course of history under the kingdom of Christ. And it seems that Nebuchadnezzar, fully drunk on the arrogance of the reality that he's the head of gold, decides to make an image and make that image entirely of gold and call everyone to bow down and worship before his image. We find that laid out in the passage that was read for us. He probably built this image on a platform. If you think at the ratio there of 10 to 1, 60 cubits is 90 feet high. So it was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, which is a very minute bull kind of human, right? I mean, very thin skin. I mean, it's usually we're 4 to 5 to 1. Some of us are maybe like 3 to 1, like me, but the ratios and the reality of it is it's probably a gigantic platform, and then on top of that platform is the image that he saw, and he's calling everybody to bow down and worship before the image of which he is the head. That poses a serious problem for Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And you can see really the very center of their problem starts in verse 6. Look at what it says there. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of a fire, a furnace of blazing fire. So really, we saw the basics of the story in the scripture reading, but I mean, at the human level, the conflict is a very clear dilemma for them. It has really just two options. They can obey the king and disobey God, right? That's option number one. Because what Nebuchadnezzar was asking them to do was something they could not do based on the law of God. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5 say, You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is heaven above, in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So, door number one is obey the king's command, but disobey God. That's the consequences on that choice. Obviously, the way verse 6 lays it out, the other door is obey God and die. I mean, it's two choices in front of them. They can say, we're going to do what God says. Actually, that's over there. They're going to do what the king says, all right, and disobey God. Or we're going to do what God says, thereby disobeying the king and die. I think any way you look at it, a pretty gruesome death to be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. So it's really not just idolatry, and I think it's important for us to understand this. That what's at stake here is, yes, it would involve worshiping false idols, but it is wrong to do so precisely because God said it's wrong to do so, right? So it's not just, well, bow down to the idol or you know, just sort of work your way through it, but it's effectively a test of their allegiance. Are they going to hold true to God and do what God commands them to do? Right? There's no, like, sort of wiggling your way around it. Well, I'm not sure exactly what that command in Exodus 20 means. I mean, maybe it doesn't apply to political idols. Maybe it doesn't work in when we're talking about civil religion. There really was no way for them to wiggle out of it. They really had come to a fork in the road, and they had to make a choice between disobeying God by obeying Nebuchadnezzar or disobeying Nebuchadnezzar by obeying God, and the consequences for them were life and death. And that's really what was at stake, and they need to wrestle with that. Before we push it farther, one of the questions that seems to always come up in this chapter is the question based on what's not said here. And that is, where's Daniel? Right? Did Daniel bow down and get out of it? I mean, did he do what some people do, like they go out to eat and they know they should pray for their food, so they reach down for their napkin really quick and pray? And Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is sort of like, I got to look for something on the ground, and so he escaped. Or did he bow down, or why isn't he included in this? Well, I mean, there's really not a way to answer it definitively, probably. Some have suggested he was away from Babylon, but I don't think that passes the test because verse 2 says that Nebuchadnezzar gathered everybody from the provinces to come to the dedication of the image, right? So I think it doesn't quite work for just say, well, hey, Daniel was out of Babylon. Well, everybody else was out of Babylon too and had to come back for it. Some suggest that he might have been sick and therefore couldn't bow down. And we know from chapter 8 that Daniel did experience some kind of illness, but I mean, that seems like maybe just too convenient of one that Daniel called in sick that day and didn't have to do it. Probably the best answer is that actually this command didn't apply to Daniel. That is, if you take the list of titles of people that were called and forced to bow down, Daniel was actually in a level of the administration above them and also over a group of people that were not called. If you look at the end of chapter 2, it says that he was made prefect, verse 48, that he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So in some sense, Daniel was more like in a position of prime minister and was over the administration of a group of people that were not listed in chapter 3, the wise men. So I think the simplest, easy answer is that this command didn't apply to Daniel, so therefore Daniel doesn't rise to the surface in the midst of the challenge. Right? It's not about Daniel's position, therefore Daniel wasn't put to the test like this. The other three men, look at verse 49 of chapter 2, they were in fact, it says, Daniel made request to the king And he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So there seems to be a distinction in the levels between Daniel and his three friends, and the command applies to Daniel's three friends, but not to Daniel. I think that's the easiest way to answer it, rather than suppose that Daniel bowed down, which I would find highly unlikely what we know in the rest of the book, or that somehow he just didn't show up to work that day, so it didn't happen. So here's that's the situation in which they find themselves, the dilemma. And I think if you just think about it for a moment, you can think about ways in which we're going to face these kinds of issues. Right? I mean, the most obvious kind of parallel to our day would be issues of civil obedience or disobedience. Right? If our government were to pass laws that call on us to disobey what God clearly says, we will face the same kind of choices. Right? They will actually be forcing us to a fork in the road between obeying what the government says and thereby disobeying God, or refusing to obey what the government says and thereby obeying God. And there may be consequences attached. I doubt that fiery furnaces will be involved in it, but there will be consequences. Right? And we're going to see some of that tightening up, right? I mean, let's suppose the government says to call certain sins what the Bible calls them is a hate crime. Do we then stop saying what the Bible says about that in order to avoid breaking that law? Right? That may not be that far away. You travel north of us, and there have actually already been court cases and criminal aspects about it in Canada over such issues. It's not that uncommon in developing in Europe. The reality of it is, we may find ourselves in similar kinds of circumstances, and we will be put to the test as to whether or not our allegiance will be to God and His Word, or to ourselves by dodging or circumventing the consequences of disobeying an ungodly law. I mean, we may face it. Now, I certainly want to encourage us always to make certain that our stand on such issues is biblical and not merely belligerent, right? I mean, there's a unfortunate history of people who come up with weird ideas and then say the Bible told them, and they use it to fight against whatever ruling. I mean, it sort of faded a little bit, but back in the 80s, there was all kinds of issues about certifications and things like that connected to serving God. One of the issues that came up was whether teachers in a Christian school needed to have a state certification to do so, and there were people on different sides of that. But in the midst of that, there were actually some people who were saying that they wouldn't let fire inspectors inspect their church buildings because of separated church and state. They wouldn't have license plates on their church vehicles because of separation of church and state. I mean, that's not actually articulating a biblical principle that's clear in the Scripture that you must stand on. That's just starting to get belligerent. Like, you're just looking for a fight rather than trying to live out obedience to God's Word. And the problem when people do things like that, it actually sort of muddies the water for those who are actually determined to stand on what God says. So whenever we face a situation like this, we're talking about something that's clear in the Scriptures. To do anything other than what God said on this issue is actually to disobey God. You're not making stuff up. You're actually just submitting yourself to the authority of God. So it may become an issue of civil obedience versus disobedience, but I think there would be an application as well for us in any kind of a scenario where we're asked to disobey God or else face consequences. I think I think probably more likely than civil disobedience issues would be people stuck or in employer-employee relationships where employers ask you to do something which disobeys God's word. All right, so you come up to the fork in the road, and your choice is do what your boss says and disobey God, or do what God says, thereby disobeying your boss and face the consequences associated with that. Right? And again, probably not going to be a fiery furnace, but losing a job, surrendering potential promotions, finding yourself as an outcast in the midst of a particular vocation, right? Those are real consequences that people will feel the reality of and may find themselves, especially as the culture shifts away, right? As it shifts from mores and norms that are more in line with what you believe as a person who understands the scriptures, as it shifts away from that, you will find yourself being pressed more and more to disregard the authority of God's word in order to satisfy the demands of people who have even legitimate authority over you. Because Nebuchadnezzar is the God-appointed king, right? That's what chapter 2 made sure to tell us. But a God-appointed king does not replace God himself. And so you may come to the fork in the road and have to decide, will we obey God and be willing to live with the consequences of obeying God, or are we going to disobey God in order to effect our own deliverance? And I mean, I said it jokingly about Daniel, but I think most of us could see how easily it could be to get snared in the kind of rationalizations and equivocations that might have gotten these guys out. I mean, when you see what's happening here, look at verse 12, right? Because here come the Chaldeans forward in verse 8 and following. In verse 12, they're bringing an accusation against them. There are certain Jews among whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, do you notice what's going on here, right? These guys are being targeted not just because they didn't bow down. Just like in chapter 6, they're being targeted because they're outsiders. They're not natives to the culture. They're people who've been imported and now have reached a level of power, and this attack seems to be driven by jealousy. I mean, they actually are going after these guys because they are not like them, right? Notice the way verse 8 states it. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Okay, so this wasn't just an issue of some guys wanting to make certain that everybody followed the law. And here's the reason I stress that is because here's what could go on in the heart of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Do you see what's happening here? These guys are targeting us because we're Jews. I mean, they're just using this against us. This isn't really something that's coming from God. This is people just trying to destroy our lives. Why should we let them win? Let's not let them play their game and cost us our lives here. Right? I mean, they could have gone through all the rationalizations to say, this is a bogus test. This shouldn't be happening to us. This isn't fair. This isn't right. We're not going to be forced to this kind of a decision. Because that kind of talk happens a lot around Christians. All kinds of ways to explain away what is really pretty simple and stark, like I just drew it out. God says, do this. Nebuchadnezzar says, do that. And you have to decide between the two. There's lots of ways that we like to try and talk our way out of having to make that stark of a choice. Well, it's not that easy. It's more complicated than that. It's really, there's a lot of politics going on here. I mean, this isn't really straightforward. There's people who are doing things that are playing games here. And we talk ourselves into an excuse to disobey God because we try to locate the problem outside of ourselves instead of inside where we have to make the choice. Right? They weren't going to rationalize away or excuse their worship as just political allegiance. Right, I know Nebuchadnezzar's framing this in terms of his gods, but this was really just a matter of whether or not we're going to recognize the boss, right? I mean, it's his image. We were right there when Daniel told him what was going on. I mean, and all Nebuchadnezzar did was build this image, and so God said he's the head of gold. I mean, this is the guy that we're under, so we just need to do what he says, and we'll know in our hearts, we'll know we're not actually worshiping these gods. We're just sort of going along. As an expression of political allegiance, we're not expressing any religious significance. Right? They probably could have talked themselves into it when the other option includes a fiery furnace. Right? I mean, losing a job's not cool, but that's a little bit extreme, isn't it? I mean, I'm going to have to get burned to death when I could see this as just being, well, this is just something you do if you work in the State Department. You got to acknowledge the authority of the state. Right? The danger for us is to do that kind of rationalization, finessing of the circumstances, trying to find ways to make really pretty simple things complicated. I mean, we like to make it complicated because then we can sort of alleviate some of the pressure on our conscience. But, I mean, this is a pretty straightforward issue. Here's what God's Word says. Someone's telling us to do the opposite of what God's Word says. What will we do? What will we do? And the answer comes really in verses 16 through 18. But before we look at that, I want us to see the end of verse 15 because I think this is actually the key to the whole chapter. Look at it. It's a long verse, verse 15. Go down to about the middle where there's a sentence that says, "But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." And here comes the key. "And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Remember, this is a narrative. It's a complete story, chapter 3. And the way narratives work is conflict and resolution, right? And sometimes you find out what's at the center of it via the statements of either characters, or always the characters, sometimes the protagonist, the good guys, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And there's going to be some key point to that. But also sometimes it's through the antagonist. And in this case, that's Nebuchadnezzar. He's the enemy here. And what he says is really the thing that sort of clicks to the center of the conflict, right? And the reason why I show you that, he says in verse 15, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hand?" Now drop down, if you would, to the end of verse 29, because here comes the answer to his own question. I'll just read the whole verse so you can get the flow. Verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Right? So here's the setup question by Nebuchadnezzar: what God can deliver you? Implied answer: there is none. You are making a huge mistake, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, if you think that you can be rescued from what I'm going to do to you. What God can do that? And then when it's all said and done, he has to answer his own question. Only their God can do it. Only their God can do it. And that really is what's at stake in this chapter. The issue is really about who God is and what is he like. And can his people know him as that God in such a way that will sustain them when they hit those forks in the road? Right? When they're forced to make a choice, if they agree with Nebuchadnezzar, they'll come to the conclusion, there's nobody can rescue us. It'd be better to live and fight another day than die right now. I mean, they'd find ways to avoid the issue of confrontation, but because they actually know the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question, they're going to remain true to him. Okay, and look at the expression of that in verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So here's their answer in the midst of this really intense confrontation. It already says that Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage when he pursued them. He actually tries to give them an out. Okay, so let me recycle this. If we play the band again and you bow down, everything will be great. But if you don't, no one's going to deliver you. And so their answer comes here as really the expression of their faith and trust in God, their dedication to him. And that dedication is shown in two ways. Obviously, verse 16 and 17, they have faith in God's power, right? They say, "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give an answer. That's not intended to be disrespectful to him at all. It's simply like our mind's made up. We don't have to hesitate here. We don't need time to pray about this or think about it. We know what is the right thing, and we're determined to do the right thing." So here's the way it's going to work. They were, in fact, I think going all the way back to chapter 1, were prepared for this moment, right? They, along with Daniel, had resolved in their hearts not to defile themselves. So those preceding decisions of obedience to God had forged their character. So when they came to this fork in the road, they didn't really have to hesitate. I mean, they weren't sitting there weighing options. "Well, man, if we go that route, if we go this route, I'm not sure what we should do here." They had made up their mind a long time before that and had lived out that commitment in preceding times, so that now when they faced this one, there was no hesitation. This is the option we're choosing. We're going this direction. Right? And they did so with an expression of confidence in God. Verse 17, they say, "Our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Their faith was in God's ability. Right? And I think that's important. We'll probably circle back to that. But one of the biggest mistakes, I think, in our day that often, and it usually finds its way through the most extreme kinds of prosperity preachers and stuff, but I think it still even sort of creeps its way across into more normal elements of Christian thinking, is to think that the key to faith is actually in the faith itself. Right? That if we can believe hard enough, we'll get the outcome we want. Right? And that's really how the prosperity people about health, wealth, all that stuff, they're actually telling you, like, if you're sick, it's because you don't believe enough. If you don't have the money you want, it's because you don't believe enough. I mean, if you really believe it, you can have it. So they're always throwing the burden on you as to whether or not you've exercised a sufficient enough or strong enough faith, even a pure enough faith in their mind. Right? And this text is very clear. The Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego don't point the spotlight at them. They actually turn it to God. And they talk about God. He is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. Because faith is always focused on the character of God and his promises, right? That's what Abraham in Romans 4 says, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Right? What God had said he would do, God had the ability to do. And the belief wasn't, well, I need to believe this hard enough so God will do what he said he would do. But it was actually looking away from self, because Abraham's body was well past and Sarah's was well past. Abraham looked to God and said, God is able to do what he said he would do. Right? Same thing was true of Sarah. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Right? Ultimately, a lack of faith is a lack of knowledge of God. That's why, and I haven't probably said it as much as I should, but that's why the title of this series is Knowing the King of Kings. Because this book is about us knowing what God's like so that we can be confident in him. Right? I quoted it 2 weeks ago. Daniel chapter 11 says, the people that know their God will be strong and do exploits. Right? That's where the book's driving toward. You have to know who God is and what he's like in order to step up like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego did. They're back here going, well, what do you think? Shaq, you think God can do this? Well, I don't know. Like if they're having a conversation, not quite sure if God can rescue them, that's going to change the whole dynamic here. But they're convinced that God has the power to do this, right? And that's what faith is. Faith believes that he is and that he is the rewarder of those that seek him, right? So they knew God could do this, and so they had confidence and trust in God. They were recognizing that about God. But notice verse 18, because I mean, every time I read this, there's a little bit of like a smile on my face, because it in one sense, it doesn't make sense, right? And let's just be honest. On a human plane, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Because here's the Dorn like extension of that verse, because we will be fried. Right? If not, if God doesn't deliver us, we just want you to know we're not going to worship your gods. And I every time I read it, I think, yeah, and if God doesn't deliver you, you're right, you won't worship their gods because you're going to be crisp. But that's the whole point of it. They're basically saying our worship of God doesn't depend on him doing what we want him to do. Right? We didn't work out a deal with God, Nebuchadnezzar, and we know that if we don't bow down, he's going to protect us. They're actually saying, we're going to worship God no matter what happens. We're not going to disobey our God. We're going to do what he commanded us to do and accept whatever consequences he chooses to give. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar knew that, because look again at his conclusion when he says in verse 28, because I think this helps us understand the attitude that he clearly picked up from them. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust, notice now, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve and worship any god except their own. See that? Yielded up their bodies? I mean, so verse 18 is describing that. King, we don't have to think about our answer. Our answer is already settled in our hearts. We're not going to bow down and worship. Our God's able to deliver us. And they seem to have some confidence that he would deliver them. But they underscore it by saying, but even if not, that's not why we're in this. We're not worshiping him because he gives us exactly what we want every time. I mean, it would have been like, hello, we're in Babylon. We are captives to a pagan king. We've been made his servants. We clearly haven't been having our best life now. And we're not about to bow the knee to your pagan God at this point. If we live, we live. If we don't, we don't. God is God. They weren't by faith trying to force God's hand that they could make God do what they wanted him to do. They were prepared to do what was right regardless of the outcome and consequences. They knew that God was worth it. And too much of contemporary Christianity gets all of its shaping, all of its really its whole focus from sunshine days. Not rainy days, right? I mean, it's not actually completely true, but it's not hard to serve God when he's giving you everything you want. I mean, read the book of Job. That's precisely what Satan says to God. Well, you've given him everything. You've put a hedge around him and protected him. No wonder why he serves you. And God at least grants that premise somewhat by saying, okay, you can take what he has. And we'll see if he continues to bless me. You can touch him with illness and see if he continues to bless me. Right? Because the real demonstration of love for God and trust in him comes precisely when we don't have it exactly the way we like it. I mean, that's when what we believe about God is really shown. And people really see what we think about God. Do we treasure him above everything else? Do we treasure him in a way that's willing to sacrifice everything else for him? Right? Because that's the issue. Right? They're faced with a decision that says, in the midst of our captivity, God has graciously raised us up to the top. We're like significant people in Babylon. We have authority over, we've got all of these things, and then the question comes, really, are you willing to give all of that up for me? Right? I mean, are you willing to take everything that you have and all that you are and give that up to obey me? And if they had said no, what would that have revealed about what they worship? It would have been, we love what we have. We love ourselves more than we love you, God. So it's really not until that place where they're called to not just have faith in God's power, but also submission to God's plan, that they were really going to give a testimony about who God was. That they were really going to show that they had confidence in the true and living God. And so then the rest of the chapter shows us their deliverance, and I want to show you it with regard to them because I think it's important for us. It's not because these are the four things God will do for you whenever you face a test, but it is an example to us of how God answered their prayer. Look at verses 24. Well, you know what happened, right? They didn't bow down, so Nebuchadnezzar was just furious. He tosses, heats up the furnace, has them tossed in. And then look at verses 24 and 25. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound in the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." So there's the first thing. And again, this is a potential point of interpretation just in terms of ultimate. Clearly there's a fourth person in there. Nebuchadnezzar said, like the sons of the gods, some of the older translation, like the son of God. And they want to see Nebuchadnezzar here identifying Jesus in the fire. And I think that's a mistake in terms of putting it in Nebuchadnezzar's mind and heart, because he says, we read this just a few minutes ago, he says God sent his angel to rescue them. So Nebuchadnezzar wasn't all of a sudden converting to a Trinitarian, right? He was still a pagan, had messed up ideas. But you and I would know, based on the rest of Scripture, that there is some work of God here to bring help to them, either an angelic presence or what I would be inclined to think is actually the second person of the triune Godhead, the Son of God, in a pre-incarnate manifestation. That is, before he became human, if you read through the Old Testament, I think it's clear that he presents himself often in the technical terms of theophany. Phani means revelation, theo, God, a God manifestation, or a Christophany, a Christ manifestation. And I take this to be one of those, a Christ manifestation in which they experience the presence of God in the midst of their trial. That they come, God comes to their deliverance, right? And I don't think we have to get too technical in it just to understand clearly here that they knew now by experience something that was clearly a little bit more of a concept before this furnace, right? I mean, they could say, we think God's able, we trust God to do it. But until they actually experienced it, they didn't have it confirmed in that way. And I think the point that I would draw for us is that sometimes the very thing that we need most in our lives is the manifestation of God's work on our behalf at those very points of trial in our life. And too often we don't have that happen because we either pull back from it or dodge it. Right? We effect a self-rescue that bails out on God, so we don't experience the kind of deliverance that God would give us if we remain true to him. Now, obviously, verse 27 says they received protection from God, that they were brought through this fire, right? They saw that they did not, in fact, die. Verse 26, he calls them out of the fire. It's just a detail of the story that's piled up for us. Verse 21 goes on for a long time about their clothing, right? These men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 27, it says, the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. The point is to show the extreme nature of God's perfection. I mean, if you ever barbecued, you get hair singed. At least I have. All right? I mean, or you go into somebody's car or house that's a smoker, right? Or you sit in front of a fire pit in a beautiful, sunny Michigan summer night, right? You come away smelling like smoke. These guys are thrown into a fiery furnace that was so hot that the men that tossed them into the furnace were killed, right? The guys throwing them in were killed by the flames. And they were not only protected, but they didn't even have a hair singed. Their clothing was not touched. And they didn't even pick up the smell of smoke. That's what the text is trying to show you, how thoroughly God protected them because they trusted him. I think the key and the high point is what we read in verses 28 and 29. It resulted in praise to God. They actually see God magnified in this because of their trust in God, that God comes to the forefront, right? And this is really, I think, the key that we have to see. The focal point of our lives is, what do people conclude about God based on how we handle such trials and difficulties, right? Because the issue here actually isn't what's going to happen to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. It is, what is this going to show about their trust in God and God's character? Right? So let's go back. Let's say the state of Michigan passes a law that if you declare homosexuality to be a sin, you're engaged in a hate crime. And I happen to be expositing my way through the book of Romans or 1 Corinthians or Genesis. And I just preach what the Bible says. And they lock me up and take me away. Right? The issue that will matter at that point is not, so what's going to happen to Dave Doran? So you're going to find a way to finesse it and say, well, okay, I'll be more careful. I don't want to say anything that's going to offend anybody. I'll try and focus a little more clearly on it so I can get out of jail. Or will I say, I'm just telling you what God said, and that's what my responsibility as a pastor is, and I can't do anything but that. So, if this is the way it works out, it works out. Right? The issue isn't really going to be me. Right? Because here's what's the reality of it. Even in this room right now, there are people who probably regularly have a question in your mind like, does he really believe what that says? I mean, is he really true? Is he true enough to risk your life over? Is he true enough to follow no matter what? And you know, the choice that I would make right there would be an opportunity for me to testify to you that God is worth it, but also an opportunity for you to see that there are people who take the Bible seriously because God is worth it. All right, but let's say come Thursday, your boss says, hey, I need you to do X, Y, or Z that you know is directly against the scriptures. And you say, I can't do that. I understand your problem, but I can't do that because I have an obligation to do what God tells me to do. And your boss says to you, well, I'm going to make this really simple for you. You can do what I tell you to do and keep your job, or you can do what you think you should do and lose your job. It's really pretty simple. You need to make a choice. Now, here's the issue. What are you going to do? And what you do will shout volumes about what you believe about God. Because it's really not about you. Anyone you've told about Christ, anybody you've shared what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and how you can trust God and that God's worth it all, everything you've ever said about that is right put on the plate, and it's like, are you going to walk away from it to go over here and save your own skin, or are you going to trust God and let him take care of the consequences? Because there's bigger issues at stake than just your job. There's the glory of God, his character. Because your boss is saying to you at that point, what God can deliver you from my hand? And you know what your answer is going to be? You go this way, your answer is, not mine. Not mine. Because if I thought he could deliver me, I'd be going that way. I don't think he can. Not mine. If you don't do what he says, you do what God says, you know what your answer is? Mine. My God can take care of me. I'll trust him. So that's what's at stake. That's what's at stake in these kinds of choices. And here's the simple thing that I would say to all of us, right? I mean, every one of us are coming to the end of our lives, and we are either going to try and stand before God in our own righteousness and talk our way into heaven, or we've basically denied that there is a heaven. We basically have gone our own way, or else we're going, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, that he died in my place as a sinner, that he rose again and offers to everyone who trusts in him life. I mean, if you claim to be a Christian here this morning, you have come to the greatest fork in the road and said, I can trust God with my soul. I can trust him for all of eternity. I can trust him to remove the debt of my sin and to grant me righteousness and admission into his presence. I can trust him with the most important thing imaginable. And then we're going to bail out over a job. We're going to bail out over a jail. We're not going to trust him for all the little things between here and heaven. Right? I think probably the thing we need to realize is that if we don't trust him right now with the details of our lives and our willingness to follow him no matter what, how much are we trusting him about that? Or have we just sort of played religion? We got a pie in the sky idea about what God's going to do for us in heaven, but right now we're on our own. It's a dog-eat-dog world, and we got to find our own way to make it through. So the reality of our faith is rooted in what we believe about God and what is ultimately right. Because I think Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego knew God had promised to his people that they would enjoy a resurrection and blessing in the kingdom. And they weren't going to give up their confidence in God to keep living in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. They knew the end of that image. Remember that stone without hands that was going to smash the feet, spread through the whole earth? That's where they had their eye on. They knew God was going to rule over all things, and their hope and confidence was not in Nebuchadnezzar. It was in the coming kingdom of God. And the same thing's true for us. If we really believe in Christ, if we really believe God's promises, then our hope is in a resurrection. Our hope is a redeemer who's returning. It's not our next paycheck. It's not getting along in a world that rejects Christ. It's actually being true to him so that everyone can see our testimony of that and can build a platform on which God actually can show his power. Let's not pull the plug on that. Let's stick true to God so God can show himself strong on behalf of those who trust in him. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Lord, please help us to realize that we're not going to face something as dramatic in all probability as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, but that doesn't mean that the nature of the tests we face is significantly different. In fact, sometimes it's those seemingly minor tests that actually eat away at our devotion to you because we excuse them as being insignificant. Lord, help us to be people whose faith in Christ controls every aspect of our lives. Lord, I pray that you might help us to be ready to follow you, whatever the cost, to hold fast to our faith when it's under fire. Amen. And Lord, if someone's here today who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, would you open their eyes to see that there's no hope outside of a Redeemer who can conquer death as Jesus did, so that Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego and everyone who's trusted in you doesn't have to fear death. Even as Jesus himself said, do not fear him who can destroy body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Lord, help us to see with better eyes than the eyes of this world. Make us faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.